this morning, but he talked about the gospel. So go ahead and take your Bibles and open with you to Mark chapter 15. And we're going to look this morning at verses 33 through 41. But before we get there, I want to read to you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there are a couple of places in Scripture that are incredibly important for our understanding of the gospel. And so one is in the gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, as you've heard me say, to the point that I hope you're sick of me saying it, Jesus comes onto the scene preaching the gospel and declaring, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe in the gospel. And then a few verses later, he tells the disciples to follow him. Then in Mark chapter 8, he says that we are to take up our cross or deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Again, telling us that that is a picture of the gospel. Well, in Mark chapter 15, Paul also declares this to the Corinthian church. He says, now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Then verse 3, he declares to us the gospel. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So here's the gospel. Number 1, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Yeah. Number 2, that he was buried. And number 3, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, for the next 3 weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these 3 key aspects to the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we not only look at the gospel, but as we celebrate Easter together as a church family. So with that being said, turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Mark chapter 15, and this morning we're going to look at the death of Jesus. And in this text, we're going to see the impact of Jesus' death in 3 ways. So read with me Mark chapter 15, starting this morning in verse 33. It says, and when the 6th hour, which is noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing them, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through this together. Lord, we do thank you again for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy that sustains us. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that our hope does not lie in a political party, that our hope does not lie in, Lord, something coming from this world or from man, but Lord, our hope relies fully and completely and only in the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that as we begin this Easter, Lord, celebration, as we conclude the Gospel of Mark, as we look specifically at these 3 specific aspects or points of the Gospel, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment that we might understand these as better than we ever have before. And, Lord, that you might be glorified in not only how we hear, but, Lord, in how we respond to the Gospel, and then in, Lord, how we take this Gospel to those that desperately need it. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. And then, well, again, in the text, we're going to see the impact of Jesus' death in 3 ways. Number 1, the death of Jesus paid for the sins of mankind. The death of Jesus paid for the sins of mankind. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us the same amazing detail to begin this account, that at the 6th hour, That is noon. That is 12 o'clock. That is the moment when the sun is directly overhead at its absolute brightest. That at 6 o'clock, darkness fell over the land. Now, commentators debate whether this is the land of Israel alone or whether this is the entire world. What we don't know for sure, but what we know is that at 12 o'clock, as Jesus hung on the cross, noon, darkness falls over the land. And it lasts for 3 hours. For 3 hours, darkness falls over the land. Now, due to the time of Passover, when it's celebrated, due to the duration of darkness, we know for sure that this was not a solar eclipse. This was not some sort of cosmic coincidence. This was a direct divine act of God and creation. This was a God thing. This is not something that can be explained by science. This was an unbelievable act of God. The question is, what was going on? Matthew, Mark, and Luke also all record the same thing, which is absolutely no details during the 3 hours. We're not told what ensued when darkness falls over the land. We're not told who said what, who did what. All we see is that for 3 hours, Jesus is alone in the darkness on the cross. Now, what we do know is that the significance of the darkness is probably linked to what we see in Exodus chapter 10. Remember that when God first gave us a glimpse of what he was going to do to us, he first gave us that glimpse in the book of Exodus, when God rescued or delivered or saved Israel from the oppression of Egypt. And remember that God issued 10 plagues that were going to fall on Egypt that were going to be proof that he was God and that Israel was his people, that were to convince the Egyptians to let his people go. The ninth plague, if you will remember back in Exodus 10, was that darkness fell over the land of Egypt for 3 days. And remember that the ninth plague came before the tenth plague, which was the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Just like we saw in Exodus 10, here before the death of God's son, darkness falls over the land. Again, we're not sure exactly what it implies or what it means, although we know that darkness is typically associated with God's judgment. So listen, for 3 hours, Jesus endures the judgment of God as the sins of the world were laid upon him.
That's right.
For 3 hours, the land lay in darkness while God judged Jesus for our sins alone. It's not often, but every once in a while, our children do things that they ought not do, right? Every so often, kids do something that they shouldn't do. And I found, as a parent, that the best way to deal with that is not to chastise my children in front of a crowd. Normally what I like to do is I like to pull my child, I like to pull either one of them or both of them sometimes into private and deal with the situation alone. Right? That way I can explain, that way I can judge, that way I can talk to them one-on-one without anyone else distracting or getting their attention. That's the picture I get of God and Jesus in this moment. Jesus has done nothing wrong. But in this moment, the sins of the world are laid upon his shoulders. And God deals with Jesus in private. As he judges an innocent man, his son, for my and your sins. And he does it in darkness for 3 hours. Now, notice that after the 3 hours, the lights apparently come back on as Jesus lets out this loud cry in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, the 3 hours of darkness, no details are given. 33, the lights go out. 34, the lights come back on. And Jesus lets out this loud cry as God has now judged him. God has also now forsaken him.
Yeah.
Jesus does not yell this as if he's wondering why God has left. He's yelling this in anguish because the very cup that he had prayed earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would not have to drink, he has now drunken the cup in full. And as God has judged him for his sins, or for our sins, I should say, God has also now had to turn his back on his son because God is holy and cannot have part in sin. And so Jesus lets out this loud anguish of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those who watched, most believe that they mockingly sort of said, oh, he must be calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. One ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and gave it to him to drink. And it says that Jesus, as he hung there on the cross in verse 37, he lets out one last cry. According to John, the last cry recorded by John is Jesus crying out, it is finished. And as he let out this loud cry, he then breathes his last. And what we have in this moment is we have the death of Jesus paying for the sins of mankind. Remember that when Jesus lets out this cry and he breathes his last, he has now paid for our sins. It is finished means that the business that he came to the cross to accomplish, dying for our sins, was now accomplished. He cries out, it is finished. And then he takes upon himself the judgment for sins, which is death. Remember, it was God that told Adam and Eve all the way back in the Garden of Eden that if they ate from the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely, you hear it? Die. It is Paul that tells us in Romans 5 that death spread from Adam to Moses and after Moses throughout all the generations up to this point because all of us have sinned and all of us will or have died. And what we find is that here in this moment, Jesus died so that our sins could be paid for, so that you and I could have the hope of eternal life and forgiveness. Amen? And so what we find is that the death of Jesus paid for our sins. When Jesus cries out, it is finished, and breathed his last, our sin debt was paid in full. The death of Jesus paid for the sins of mankind. And then secondly, the death of Jesus gave mankind access to God. Now, I love what takes place. This is one of the most vivid images we see in this account. It says in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what is great is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this as either happening just before or just after the death of Jesus. What that tells us isn't that they're all wrong or confused. It's that that means that at the very same time, when Jesus breathed his last, in that exact moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, remember the temple complex. Remember the layout. If you're not familiar, let me try to remind you how the temple layout was kind of constructed. There was, first of all, the outer courts. It's divided into three basic parts. The outer courts were the places that most everyone was welcome. There was a place for the women, there was a place for Gentiles, there was a place for pretty much anyone that wanted to come and worship God. They were welcome in one of the outer courts of the temple. But then there was the holy place. And the holy place, or the second most inward part of the temple, was the place where men were welcome to come and worship, and that the priests would offer sacrifices there on the altar in the holy place. But then inside the holy place, as you went further and deeper into the temple complex, you came to this large curtain or veil. And that curtain symbolically and literally separated anyone from being able to go into the next part of the temple, which was called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place, and that is the place that God dwelt. Now understand that no one dared cross the curtain. No one dared went through the veil except for the high priest, one time a year, who entered into the most holy place with fear that if he entered into it improperly, he would die the moment he set foot across the veil. And so this veil, very literally and symbolically, made mankind unbelievably aware that they have absolutely no access to God whatsoever. Think about that. They could not pray when things were going wrong in their lives. They could not pick up the word and hear God speak to their hearts like you and I can. They had no access, none whatsoever, to God. And God was clearly telling them to stay away from him. Not because he was unloving, Not because he was ungracious, because he was too holy for them, and they had no way to deal with their sin and to enter into his presence. In the very same way that God turned his back on Jesus, God had his back turned on mankind because mankind was sinful and God was holy, and they had no way to come to God. But the moment that Jesus breathed his last, mankind was given access to God. And notice the veil of the temple was torn into from top where God is, by God, to the bottom where man was.
Amen.
And in that symbolic and literal act, God removes the barrier between him and man, declaring clearly, all can now come to me. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews, he captures this perfectly. He says in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way," listen to this, "that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Listen, the symbolic act of God tearing the temple, it helps us see three truths that Jesus fulfilled through his death. One, Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And when he died as a sacrifice for sin, no other sacrifice was needed. He was the perfect and final sacrifice.
That's right.
Secondly, his death fulfilled the old covenant. Jesus came onto the scene not to do away with the law, not to do away with the old covenant. He came to fulfill the old covenant, right? And when he died, he fulfilled the old covenant and the sacrificial system so that the old covenant had been done away with. And then thirdly, we see that through this act, mankind now has access to God. And the implications of that great truth are plainly given by the author of Hebrews. Notice or remember what the author of Hebrews said. He said, first of all, our hearts can now be cleansed and our bodies washed by trusting in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, you and I now have the option to have our sins forgiven and our sins cleansed.
Amen.
We can now be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now that's a choice that you and I have to make personally. Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean that my sins are automatically forgiven. But what it means is that God has given me a way through Jesus, through his flesh, through his blood, through him, the new curtain. And my sins can be forgiven if I will do what? Well, if I will do exactly what Jesus told me at the beginning of this gospel. If I will repent of my sins. If I will believe in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. And if I will commit to following him, then I can be cleansed from my sin. Amen?
Amen.
And then secondly, and I think what the author of Hebrews is trying to help us see emphatically, he says in verse 22 of chapter 10, "Let us draw near. Since we have open access to God, we should draw near to God." Now, I want you to understand for a minute the significance and the magnificence of what that means. That means that you and I, we have the opportunity to enter into a personal and intimate relationship with the God of all gods, the creator of all things. We can enter into his presence with confidence and with boldness. We can have a relationship with God.
That's right.
And the author of Hebrews says, what are you waiting for? Since you can draw near, draw near. Amen?
Amen.
Since the curtain's been removed, go through. There's nothing stopping us any longer than drawing into the presence of God to have an intimate relationship with him. He now speaks to us through his word. He lives in our heart. We can have an intimate relationship with the Father. Amen?
Yes.
And so the author of Hebrews says, take full advantage. Amen? Come into the presence of the Father by trusting in what his Son accomplished on the cross. And so what we see is that we have open access to God. We can enter into His presence anytime we want, knowing that He loves us, He cares for us, and He provides for us. And what do you do when life gets extremely difficult? What do you do when things fall apart in your life? You draw near to the God who loves you, who cares for you, and provides for you. Amen? What we find is that the death of Jesus paid for the sins of mankind. The death of Jesus gave mankind access to God. And then thirdly, the death of Jesus testifies to Jesus being God's Son. Verse 39, we sort of finally get to the point of what Mark's gospel has been trying to show us from the very, very beginning. Notice we begin in verse 39 with the centurion guarding the temple. Notice we see that the centurion guarding the cross, he stands facing Jesus. Now I want you to just pause for a moment, and I want you to understand who this man is. This centurion is the Roman guard who is directly responsible for seeing the execution and the crucifixion of Jesus through till the end. He was not alone, but he was the one directly responsible. So he would have stood facing eyes on the cross, eyes on Jesus, for the entire time that the event took. Other soldiers would have done other things. They would have served in other ways. But he was responsible directly to Pilate. If anything had gone wrong, it was his head on the line. And so he stood there and he watched the scene unfold that would affect him like none other ever had. He's probably not there for the first time. You don't become the man in charge by being the new man on the job. He has probably seen crucifixion after crucifixion after crucifixion throughout his military career. But as he stands there facing the cross, something happens that changes him. It probably began when 3 hours of darkness started. Right? Can't imagine that guard standing there watching the lights go out, not having had some kind of impact. That probably wasn't standard. Right? Not usual circumstances. But imagine the intensity as he probably calls for torches and lanterns that weren't there because it was 12 o'clock in the afternoon as he sends some of the guards to go get light because in the darkness he's still responsible making sure Jesus does not escape, that his disciples don't come rescue him. He is there intently watching Jesus on the cross. And for 3 hours in the darkness, he stares at Jesus on the cross. And after 3 hours, suddenly, miraculously, the lights come back on as quick as they went back. And there he watches Jesus. He watches the things that ensue around Jesus. And we are told that when Jesus breathed his last, that according to the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that at that moment, the earth began to quake. And I want you to pay attention to this. Listen to this. This is incredible. The earth began to quake. Rocks burst. And dead bodies of the saints rose from the grave and started walking around and into the city of Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? Right? Like, that's not normal, amen? I don't know if that's ever happened before. Right? But it's this incredible picture of what was taking place. As soon as Jesus said, "It's finished," and breathed his last, creation responds. And the earthquakes, rocks explode, and dead bodies of the saints raise. Matthew tells us that this centurion guard noticed that. You think? But then notice what Mark says. Mark says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last." This man has seen a lot of people die throughout his military career. But he's never seen someone die that was in complete and total control of their life. What impacted him wasn't just the earthquake. It wasn't just the darkness. It wasn't the bodies raising from the grave that he may or may not have been able to see from his vantage point. What impacted him was the way Jesus breathed his last. You see, he didn't breathe his last as if someone was taking his life from him. He breathed his last as if he and he alone was in complete and total control of his life, and as if he gave up his spirit on purpose and died at the exact moment he wanted to die. And when this centurion guard saw that that's how Jesus ended his life, he said what only he could say, truly, this man had to be the Son of God. And finally, Mark, I believe, as he writes those words, I think he slams his pen down in a victory, a spike, and says, amen, praise the Lord. Right? That's what I believe. That's good stuff right there, amen? I mean, from chapter 1, he has been saying that this is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And now he's got his proof. The centurion guard has declared what Mark's been trying to get us to see from the beginning. Jesus is and was the Son of God. Amen? He died on the cross to pay for our sins, to give us access to God, and he did it under his complete and total control. And even his death testifies to who he is. He is the Son of God. But notice, Mark doesn't stop there. Because in verses 40 and 41, Mark gives us three witnesses to this account. In other words, Mark wants his readers to understand, I am not, exaggerating or embellishing the truth. And to make sure you know that, here's three people you can ask. According to the Old Testament law, how is truth established? On the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so notice, we see these three faithful women. There were also, verse 40, looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger aunt of Joseph, and Salome. We're told in verse 41 that they were not alone, but that many other women had come up with him from Jerusalem, and that these three plus those other women, they have been ministering to Jesus all along the way. But these three women specifically, these three eyewitnesses to the account, they were watching all of this transpire from afar. Listen, all the men had abandoned Jesus at this point, but praise God for the faithful women who never left his side, who ministered to him all along the way. By the way, these three women specifically, they're going to get a great reward. They're going to be one of the first to go to the empty tomb in chapter 16. They're going to get their reward. They've been by Jesus. They will be by Jesus. They will be some of the first to encounter the resurrected Christ. That's right. And what we find is that Jesus' death testifies to exactly who he was. He was and is the Son of God, just like this centurion guard had testified. The question remains for us, will we confess him as God, and will we confess him as Lord over us? Now, I want you to back up with me in your Bibles. I want you to flip back with me now to Mark chapter 8. Just real quickly. I promise I'm not going to start preaching another sermon, but I want you to turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This verse now has a new meaning for us. And this verse now has a new meaning for his disciples. Now his disciples finally understand what Jesus was talking about back in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, they all emphatically, yes, we will follow Jesus. Yeah, we'll take up our cross. Yeah, we'll follow you. Sure, we're in it to the end. But as Jesus literally took up his cross, as he literally died to self, the disciples were nowhere to be seen. And now we also get a glimpse of what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to deny yourself. This is what it looks like to take up your cross. This is what it looks like to die to self so that you can follow Jesus. It means that you lay down everything you desire, everything you want. You lay it down and you die to it. You let that stuff die. That stuff is no longer what's important to you. That stuff doesn't matter. It may be what you want, maybe what you like, but you are willing to sacrifice all of that so that you can faithfully follow Jesus. And you will willingly take up the cross, no matter what that means. And you will follow Jesus, even if it means your very life. That's why a man like William Carey would dare say, I'll descend into the darkness. I'll go there. As long as someone's willing to hold the rope by, right? Because he had climbed the cross, he had denied himself, he had taken up the cross, and he was willing to follow Jesus no matter what. My question for us this morning is, have we made that kind of a commitment to Jesus? Not, listen carefully, not the commitment that says, Jesus, I would like to go to heaven when I die. And I would love for my sins to be removed. And I am more than willing to follow you faithfully when it's convenient to me. But let's be honest. Isn't that the way we tend to come to Jesus sometimes? I mean, it's shameful. We're not proud of it, amen? But everyone in this room, myself included, is guilty of that. Of saying, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as it gets difficult. I'll follow you as long as I'm not taken out of my comfort zone. I'll follow you as long as it's relatively easy for me. But I just want you to see, in the death of Jesus, that is not the picture that Jesus painted of what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. He gave everything for you. And he expects us to give everything for him. And so the question this morning is, first of all, have you ever trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to the place in your life where you have repented of your sin, you believe in who Jesus is, you believe in what he accomplished on the cross, and you are ready to follow him? If not, today can be the day that you start following Jesus. In just a few moments, we're going to stand to sing our hymn of invitation, and as we do, I'm going to ask you that if you're in person, if you're in the building, you've never committed to following Jesus, and you feel God calling to you, then I'm going to invite you to come and talk to me over here off camera. I'd love to share with you more about how you can follow Jesus. If you're watching this at home online, I want you to reach out to us, be a messenger, leave us a comment, text me, call me. If you've got my number, whatever it takes, I'd love to share with you more about how you can give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, how you can follow Jesus. And believers, if you are here this morning and you trusted Jesus and you're following Jesus, let me encourage you with two things that I think we can draw out from this text. Number one, God wants an intimate relationship with you. Draw near to him.
That's right.
Amen?
That's right.
And secondly, commit yourself to following Jesus no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and we praise you. We love you. And Lord, we are so grateful for what you did on the cross. Lord, so grateful that at this moment in history, when the Creator dies at the hands of the creation, Lord, you have not lost control. You are causing these things to transpire for our salvation. Lord, we praise you for it. We thank you for it. We thank you that your death paid for our sins. We thank you that your death gave us access to God. And we thank you, Lord, that your death testifies to who you are as the Son of God. Lord, I now pray for anyone that's listening, whether it be online or here in the building, that does not yet know you as Lord and Savior. I do pray that you would call out to them, and that today might be the day that they give their life to you. Lord, for those of us that are believers, Lord, we want to draw near to you today. We want to follow you no matter what it takes. And Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, lead, guide, and direct us as we surrender to you now. Lord, we want to respond however you're leading. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.